that we would see you clearly this morning in your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you are like me, you have been reading a fair bit of coronavirus-related news and commentary. In my case, perhaps a bit too much. And one of the threads, though, that seems to link a lot of the commentary that I've been reading has been this sort of recognition amongst authors and writers coming from various perspectives that a lot of systems and institutions and organizations and modes of life that we all sort of took for granted that seemed just a month ago to be sort of unshakable and fixed and permanent, these have been sort of exposed and revealed to be actually weak and fragile things, prone to profound disruption, potentially even dissolution altogether in a very short period of time. And you see this all over the place. To get a sense for how this sort of thing refracts through an individual life, take just one example. This is a university lecturer talking about the ways in which the events of the past month have impacted him and his family. He says, "My wife and I have not been outside our New York apartment since March 10th. We have opened the door just three times since then to receive groceries that had been left for us by an unseen delivery man, as per our instructions, on the other side. I'm not at all certain that my university in Paris will be open for business when it comes time to reinstitute my salary in June, which I had voluntarily suspended in order to take a year-long fellowship in New York. I'm not at all sure that universities more generally are going to be the sort of place where one can again get together with others in a room for discussion. Meanwhile, my mother is in cancer treatment in California, and I fear I may never see her again. My sister, a glacial marine geoscientist, is in the ocean somewhere off the coast of Antarctica with an international crew, uncertain of how they will all get home in a world of quarantines, closed borders, and canceled flights. My wife is here with me in the United States on a tourist visa that will soon expire. We don't know what things will be like in New York when that happens, or whether there might be an exemption for foreigners who overstay their visas only because they're unable to leave what might then be a fully locked down city. My wife has an elderly grandmother in Europe. Should she leave now to be with her while she still can and while her papers are still valid? What becomes of me then if she were to go? These are some of the questions that we find ourselves asking right now. They're not exceptional. They're among the billions of small tragedies this pandemic has churned up. And indeed, probably every one of us here this morning could list and tick off ways in which our own lives have been profoundly disrupted. Hospitals and schools and governments and international agencies and sports leagues and airlines and conferences and conventions, all things that seem solid have dissolved under our feet. And indeed, the whole sort of international interconnected system of 21st century civilization seems to be coming apart a bit, or at least changing profoundly. But notice something. What's interesting to me is that in all this, it isn't so much that the coronavirus has destroyed this system, but in large measure, it seems that COVID-19 has sort of revealed and exposed an underlying sort of fragility and instability and impermanence that was always there. And most of us probably had a sort of naive confidence that everything would just sort of always in our lifetime anyway, just go on as it always had. And clearly that's been exposed as a false confidence. Even if things were to go back to normal in the next few months, we would all still now be aware of just how quickly things can change. And it's interesting because this actually is quite a biblical theme, isn't it? There's a thread that runs through Scripture in which the Bible is often contrasting the fragility and the folly of earthly kingdoms with the permanence and the power and the purity of the kingdom of God. You see this all throughout Scripture. Think of a text like Isaiah 40. You have the famous verse at the beginning of the chapter, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." And then Isaiah sort of unfolds that in different ways. And eventually he comes to say this. He says, "The Lord brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. The authorities and the powers and the rulers and the institutions of this world often seem to us very strong, very powerful, very confident, very much in control. And yet the reality is that that is a false front. For any real authority and power and strength and stability and permanence that we will find must only be found where? In the triune God and his unshakable eternal kingdom. And in our text this morning, a passage that spans John, sort of second half of John chapter 18 into John chapter 19, we see this contrast, and it comes out rather starkly for us. This is a text about authority. It's a text about power. It's about who pretends to have it and who actually has it. New Testament commentator and theologian D.A. Carson, he puts it this way. He says, theologically, the dominant theme in this passage is the kingdom, the authority of Jesus. And indeed, if you look at this text as it was just read for us, you'll see it sort of swirls around three major players. You have the Jewish leaders, you have Pontius Pilate and the Roman soldiers, and then you have the Lord Jesus. And you have this interplay between among the three of them. In the Jewish leaders, we see a sort of pretended moral authority that covers over hypocrisy and faithlessness. In Pilate and the Romans, we see a pretended political power that actually covers over impotence and fragility. And in the center of it all, steady and solid, we see King Jesus, and we see in him a genuine purity and a genuine power and a genuine authority that shines through his ostensible weakness to reach out to a sinful world in love. The systems, the kingdoms, the structures that set themselves up as authorities in this world are inherently fragile things. But this text reminds us that amidst them all, we have the true King, King Jesus, and that apart from him, the claims of this world and its would-be authorities are mere pretense. This text reminds us of these things, and we're going to see that this morning. We'll just talk for a bit about the Jewish authorities and how they're portrayed here by John, and then we'll shift and say a few words about Pilate and the Romans and how they're portrayed by John. So let's think first about Jesus and the Jewish leaders. And the story thus far, of course, we've been moving our way through John's gospel. At this point, Jesus has been interrogated by the Jewish religious leaders, and he's been officially condemned by them as a blasphemer. And in our text now, we see these same leaders attempting to hand Jesus over to the Roman authorities, to the governor, Pontius Pilate. And to really understand this section of the narrative, it's important that we have a little bit of a grasp on what's going on politically in the first century where all this takes place, right? So in a nutshell, about 60 years before Jesus' birth, the Roman Empire conquered and took control of this part of the world. The Romans incorporated Jerusalem and the Jewish lands into their vast empire, and they become the ultimate authorities here. So the Jews did still maintain some authority, some power, and this was exercised largely through their council of 70 leaders called the Sanhedrin. But even though this group did maintain some power, some authority, everybody recognized that they did this as a sort of grant of the Roman Empire, under the supervision of the Roman Empire, and Rome had the last word. So that's where we are in John's narrative, and these Jewish leaders have now handed Jesus over. They've found him guilty. They want him executed. But because of the inherent limits on their political power, they can't execute him themselves. They don't have that authority. They have to have the Roman governor to approve that execution order. So that's what they're trying to get out of Pilate here. And that's the context for this sort of incredible back and forth between Pilate and the Jewish leaders, where authority, though both of these are sort of putting themselves forward as great authorities, powerful people, they sort of ping-pong the authority ball back and forth throughout this. And the theme we want to see clearly with respect to these religious leaders is that from start to finish, though they cloak themselves in this sort of ostentatious moral authority, the passage reveals, and their interactions with Christ reveal the emptiness of those claims. So you can see that from the first few verses. You see in verse 28 there, then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. We'll pause there for a minute. Notice Caiaphas is mentioned. So we've met him before in John's gospel, and he's contrasted here with Jesus. But notice, who is Caiaphas? Caiaphas is the high priest. And yet, who is the true high priest? Right? Well, as Hebrews 4 tells us, Jesus himself is our great high priest. So right from the opening lines of this text, we have this confrontation between pretenders and the one in whom all reality finds its source. We continue on verse 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. All right, we'll pause there again. So here they are. They've arrived quite early. We don't know exactly, maybe 6, maybe 7 in the morning. And they're at the Praetorium. This is the official residence of the Roman governor. And John drops in this little detail. He doesn't expand upon it. He doesn't develop it. It's almost made in passing. Yet it's a telling detail. It's an intentional detail. It's a detail that, as one commentator puts it, is characteristic of John's irony throughout his gospel narrative. What is that detail? Well, you'll notice we're told here that the Jewish leaders refused to enter into Pilate's palace. They didn't want to go in. They didn't want to go inside. They waited outside the door. Why? It says to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, because they wanted to eat the Passover. And the Jews had a rule that said that a Gentile, a non-Jewish person's home or dwelling was unclean. And if you entered into it, you would become ritually or ceremonially unclean for 7 days, and then you couldn't participate in any of the feasts or festivals that might have been on. And so that's what they're concerned with here. They want to participate in the Passover feast, so they keep their distance from Pilate's residence. Now, why is this ironic? Why is this interesting to us? Well, because here we see then a group of people who, while they are determined to exploit their authority by condemning an innocent man to death, are nonetheless at the very same time extremely concerned with a certain kind of religious scrupulosity. They want to be keepers of the law while they break the law in the most flagrant way imaginable. Worse than that, they're not just putting to death any innocent man, are they? They're crucifying the Lord of glory. And in doing so, ironically, they offer up the most revealing confirmation of the very criticisms that Jesus has been leveling against them throughout his earthly ministry. And throughout his earthly ministry, Jesus launched some of his most blistering critique against religious hypocrites, against those who would make a showy display of keeping the law, all the while neglecting the weightier aspects of that same law. Today, we might call this virtue signaling, right? It's sort of an ostentatious, performative display of righteousness that doesn't really cost you anything, but it's meant to communicate to others that you are on the right side of an issue. Jesus put it much more memorably in Matthew 23 when he condemned the religious leaders of his day as blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. It's a great image. He went on to say that such people were like a cup, think of a mug, and the outside has been cleaned and polished, but inside it's still full of dirt and filth. Matthew 23, 28, Jesus says, "So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so here on this early morning outside the governor's residence, this critique that Jesus leveled is played out in vivid fashion as these same religious leaders lobby to have Jesus crucified while scrupulously remaining a safe distance from the unclean governor's palace. They're smearing mud on the inside of the cup while assiduously polishing the outside. And this dynamic continues, doesn't it, throughout the rest of the passage. In verse 29, Pilate is trying to figure out why these people have brought Jesus to him, why they want him condemned. And the Jewish leaders, for their part, are insisting that Pilate do his job and have the criminal executed. And neither side in this exchange seems to have a lot of love and affection for the other, do they? At the end of verse 29, Pilate asks the Jewish authorities regarding Jesus. He says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And this question clearly annoys the leaders, as we can see from their testy response in verse 30. They say, "Look, if he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. Why do you think we're doing this? Do you think we want to be out here at, you know, 6 in the morning on the eve of the Passover?" They're annoyed here because they don't want to have to reopen the case against Jesus and demonstrate all over again, this time to Pilate, why he is worthy of condemnation. They had hoped that Pilate would simply accept their decision and take Jesus away to be executed. But notice then that throughout all of this, they position themselves simply as honest men who care about justice, who care about doing what's right. And they are growing impatient with an officious bureaucrat who seems to care more about procedure than doing the right thing. They go back and forth with Pilate a bit more. And then in verses 33 through 38, you get a conversation between Pilate and Jesus. We'll return to that briefly in a moment. But for now, let's keep zeroing in on these Jewish leaders and how they're portrayed. And notice in the second half of verse 38, Pilate goes out from his palace and he addresses not just the Jewish leaders who had initially come, but now this whole crowd has gathered. Some time has passed. And he says to them that he's going to release to them, as is their custom, one prisoner at the time of Passover. Verse 39, Pilate says, "Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" And of course, they say no. They want Barabbas, a man that the text indicates was in fact a criminal, was in fact guilty of serious crimes. We mentioned in passing here that the picture here is one of this great exchange, isn't it? You have the innocent one, Jesus, who is going to be condemned in place of the guilty one, Barabbas, who now goes free. It's a picture, isn't it? One of so many pictures the scripture gives us of the gospel itself. That we who are guilty, we who are dead in transgressions and sin, we go free, and the Lord Jesus, the innocent one, takes upon him our sin and our stain and gives us his righteousness that we might live. It's a picture of the gospel with Jesus and Barabbas, but this dynamic intensifies in the coming verses as Pilate brings Jesus out before the crowd again. But this time, now he's had him beaten. And he's dressed him in this mocking outfit, this crown of thorns and this purple robe. Well, again, we'll touch on that again momentarily. But he says to the people, he says, "Should Jesus be released? What has he done?" And yet the chief priests cry out, John 19:6, "Crucify, crucify." And note this exchange here in the second half of verse 6 and into verse 7. This is in chapter 19. But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." Then verse 7, the Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." And do you see how they frame their actions here? Do you see how they portray themselves? Notice what they don't say. Listen, they don't say, "Listen, Pilate, we're bad guys here, and we want to do some wicked deeds, and so this is what we want you to do." They don't do that. Of course they don't. Nobody ever portrays himself or herself that way, do they? Instead, in all of this, they insist that they are simply carrying out the will of God. They are on the right side of history, as it were. They say, "Look, we have a law, and according to that law, he must die." And all of this culminates in what really are some of the most chilling words, I think, in the Bible, referring here to verses 15 and 16, in which the Jewish leadership renounces not only Jesus of Nazareth, but in a sense, they seem to almost renounce the very idea of a kingdom that God establishes, one promised to them again and again in the Old Testament prophets, starting at verse 15. "But they shouted, 'Take him away, crucify him.' 'Shall I crucify your king?' Pilate asked. 'We have no king but Caesar,' the chief priests answered." Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Again, the irony is sort of pulsing through this passage as it pulses through much of John's gospel. Those engaged in heinous law-breaking presenting themselves as scrupulous law-keepers. Those who claim to be the keepers, the guardians of Israel's kingdom hope, Those who claim to be most eagerly awaiting the coming of the Messiah are those here who, by claiming that they have no king but Caesar, are in fact rejecting not just Jesus as the Messiah, but as one commentator puts it, they are abandoning Israel's messianic hope as a matter of principle, rejecting any claimant, and finally disowning the kingship of the Lord himself. This is a portrait, isn't it, of a sort of show of great moral and spiritual authority, but it's one that in fact disguises utter corruption. And indeed, really, this is a portrait of our human condition more generally, isn't it? Jeremiah 17:9 puts it rather pointedly, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Indeed, friends, the Bible teaches and experience confirms, doesn't it, that our hearts incline, our fallen hearts incline toward deception. And that includes often a great deal of self-deception. We don't go around imagining ourselves to be villains. We imagine ourselves to be heroes who are doing as best we can under the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And whereas some follow their sinful impulses toward a sort of ever more flagrant sin, newspaper history full of such examples, isn't it? Far more find that their sinful, deceptive hearts lead them often into an obsessive sense of wanting to keep up certain outward appearances, all the while concealing a deeper corruption within. Our world is rife with this sort of thing. You could think of examples. Think of the man who scolds his neighbor and is very self-righteous about his neighbor's failure to properly sort some piece of rubbish into the right color-coded bin. But then that evening he goes and he shares the story of the non-composting neighbor over dinner with his mistress. Or think about a person who campaigns vigorously for animal rights on Monday and then so-called abortion rights on Tuesday. Straining for a gnat and swallowing a camel. And of course, it's not just non-Christians, is it? We who claim to be Christians, we must keep watch on ourselves, keep watch on our lives, lest we fall into a sort of outward show of moralism that papers over sin and corruption. It's all too easy for us to fall into these traps, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Perhaps you are diligent about certain displays of outward piety and religiosity. And yet the reality is you can't get along with other people and your heart is crowded out with grudges and bitterness. Or maybe you are one who is very concerned with doctrinal orthodoxy and you pride yourself on holding correct theological positions and you love to point out where other people have gone awry. And yet in the evenings, you're looking at things on the internet that you should not be looking at on the internet. It's all too easy. And the point that the Bible makes again and again then is that things can look one way on the outside and be very different on the inside. Why? Because the heart is deceitful above all things. 19th century Anglican J.C. Ryle, he comments on our text from John's Gospel and considering the hypocrisy of the Jewish leaders here, he says, "Let us pray that our consciences may be always enlightened by the Holy Spirit, and that we may be kept from a one-sided and deformed Christianity. The very people in this text who thirsted for Christ's blood were those who feared the defilement of a Roman judgment hall and made much ado about keeping the Passover. Let their conduct," he says, "let their conduct be a beacon to Christians as long as the world stands, that Christianity is worthless, which makes us make up for the neglect of heart religion and practical holiness by an extravagant zeal for outward forms." So this is something of the religious leaders and how they're portrayed. But let's circle back briefly here in the time we have left and turn our attention to the pretended power of the Romans, particularly as embodied in the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. And remember, we get these two conversations that John gives us between Pilate and Jesus. And John in his gospel actually gives us far more detail about what goes on between Pilate and Jesus than in the other three, the synoptic gospels all combined. And it's a fascinating interaction. There's so many things we could pick up on here, but let's just touch on this way in which these conversations illustrate Jesus' authority and contrasts it with that of Pilate. Because that's the dominant theme here, isn't it? The nature of Jesus' kingship. Does Jesus really claim to be a king, as Pilate has been told? And if so, what kind of king is he? Is he a political leader who will threaten Pilate's grip on the province? Does he actually deserve to be put to death? These are the questions on Pilate's mind. He's intrigued and he's worried. And you can see this in the exchange, John 18, verses 33 through 35. Verse 33, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" And then Pilate replies, you can hear the sort of sarcasm and disdain. He says, Am I a Jew? Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" And it's his perhaps exasperation at this point with the what he thinks are non-answers when prompts Jesus in verse 36 to respond, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." What's really interesting here is that Jesus does not actually deny being a king, does he? In fact, he speaks openly about his kingdom. But he says that the kingdom he's establishing is not like any kingdom with which Pilate would be familiar. It's a kingdom that is not of this world. It's a kingdom, he says, that's from another place. So here Jesus then does claim an authority. He does claim a kingdom. He does claim to be a king. And yet the one who seems to be in control throughout the narrative is clearly Pilate. This is a strange sort of kingship because it's Pilate's power over Jesus at this point that seems to be at the forefront. Pilate seems to hold almost total control over Jesus' fate at this point, a point made intensely clear by the next scene, chapter 19, verses 1 through 3, in which Jesus is flogged and mocked. Now, I don't know about you, but I think these sequences in John's gospel here and the parallel passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, I think these are some of the ugliest scenes in all of Scripture. Roman soldiers beating their captive, that was a common practice. But the mockery described here in verses 2 and 3, this was reserved uniquely for Jesus. For the entire scene revolves, doesn't it, around this claim that Jesus is king of the Jews. The purple robe, the crown, the false salutes, all of this work together to form this grotesque picture. And when we recall, just thinking about the narrative as it unfolds, when we recall that Jesus would be bloody and broken at this point from the flogging, the cruelty of the mocking becomes even more pronounced. And it's painful, I think, to contemplate the grim reality of these verses, but if we force ourselves to do so, another irony emerges from this section of the narrative. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson brings this out well. He writes this. He says, there are actually two layers of irony here. The mockery of the soldiers was meant to be ironic. When they exclaim, "Hail, King of the Jews," what they mean is the exact opposite. They mean that Jesus is not the king, but rather a pathetic criminal. And doubtless the soldiers think their humor is deliciously ironic. But there is an even deeper irony in this narrative. In fact, while the Jewish soldiers demean Jesus as a pathetic criminal, the words they use actually are telling the truth, the opposite of what they mean. Jesus really is king. That is the point of the paragraph. The man who is mocked as king is the king. And so then the soldiers, as they deride Jesus as this false king, this pathetic king, even as he is indeed the true king before whom all of these soldiers will one day have to give an account, we see something emerging here in Jesus' relationship with the Roman authorities that parallels what we saw with respect to the Jewish authorities. Namely, we see the seeming source of power unmasked as a pretender. Whilst the Jewish leaders put themselves forward as religious and spiritual and moral authorities, when in fact they were no such thing, here Pilate and his soldiers put themselves forward as those holding ultimate political and kingly authority, when in fact it's clearly Jesus in whom real authority is vested. And yet again, the narrative is so strange because Jesus' authority in this passage is clearly a strange sort of authority, isn't it? For it's Pilate rather than Jesus who seems to be in the dominant position. It's Pilate who calls Jesus before him. It's Pilate who asks the questions. It's Pilate who has Jesus flogged and mocked. Pilate seems to hold the power. As Pilate himself asks Jesus in 19:10, he says, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" But Jesus' reply in 19:11 is telling. And it reveals to us that behind all of these visible displays of earthly power and authority and pomp and circumstance, there is a real power in the universe, and it's the power that flows from heaven itself. Jesus says to Pilate, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." 16th century reformer John Calvin comments on this statement of Jesus. He says, "It is impossible to find any admonition better fitted to repress those who might abuse their authority by reminding them that they will one day render an account to God." These words, these are Jesus' final words to Pilate, and they point us to a sovereign God who allows for a time the rulers of this world to appear lofty and high. A sovereign God who, in his sovereignty, allows for a time the pretended authorities of this world to maintain an air of moral superiority and cool command. A sovereign God who allows for a time his church to be seen as a weak thing, a foolish thing in the world. And yet, in back of all the pretense and the bluster sits the real king, forever on his throne, declaring, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." The authorities of this world, the systems of this world, are contingent authorities. They exercise a temporary power only because God permits it. And this passage from John's gospel, then, it serves to do many things, but one of them is to sort of lift the curtain for a moment on the pretended authorities of the passage and expose them for what they are. As the ironies John brings out show us, reveal to us their pretensions and their underlying fragility. We see Jewish leaders who claim moral authority as the chief upholders of the law while actually violating God's law in the most unimaginably heinous way possible. We see a Roman leader who claims to stand in judgment, who actually abdicates his judgment to the mob and authorizes a travesty of justice. And yet standing in the center of all is the Lord Jesus, condemned for blaspheming God and yet actually God incarnate, mocked as king of the Jews and yet actually their king and king over the whole earth, judged and condemned and yet actually judge over all. The reality is that seen from this perspective, from the perspective of Jesus' kingly authority, the would-be kings of this world are weak and fleeting and fragile things. And perhaps, when a once-in-a-lifetime global crisis like the coronavirus erupts, perhaps we all get a brief glimpse of that, don't we? A brief glimpse of just how fleeting and fragile the authorities and the structures and the systems of this world are, despite their bravado. And perhaps then that creates a small space to remind people that if you are putting your trust, if you're putting your ultimate hope and your ultimate faith in the authorities and structures of this world, the reality is you have no hope at all. They can collapse in an instant. Perhaps a COVID-19 moment is one in which the curtain is lifted up on the Twitter Sanhedrin of our day and the governmental Pontius Pilates of our day, and they're exposed for what they are, inherently unstable, fragile, appearing as strong pillars and yet made of sand. And so perhaps those with eyes to see then, during a moment like this, are reminded afresh that the true king of the world, the true and only source of real power and authority and glory and honor, came not in power and might, but in weakness and humility. He came not with a sword, but with a towel to wash his disciples' feet. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is a strange sort of authority and a strange sort of power, and it's one that the world does not easily recognize. And yet at moments such as this, in which more obvious sources of worldly strength and authority and might are exposed all around us as fragile and fleeting and unstable, perhaps we can better hear the call of our crucified servant King. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture in which you present to us the authorities that would set themselves up as lofty and mighty, and yet you also show us the suffering servant. You show us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate and crucified on our behalf and raised for us in our salvation. We thank you for this reality. We pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us, especially at a time like this, but at all times. We pray you'd help us, Lord, to keep from putting our trust and our confidence in places it doesn't belong. We pray that we might look only to you. We pray that others might come, even during this time, to see afresh that you indeed are King over all. We thank you, Lord, for this passage and this opportunity to consider it together. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.